Okay, let's go before God in prayer. Let's ask His help as we study His Word. Our Father, as we approach this hour, this part of this this time of worship, this high point, we are opening Your Word. We're looking at this, and as we read the very words, it's as though You are the one speaking. In fact, You are. Keep in mind the words of the psalmist in 119. When he wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. And it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn Your statutes." And our Father, we pray for those who are feeling and experiencing true affliction today, that through this experience and even through our hour together, that You would instruct us in Your statutes, so that we might come to also say how sweet Your word is to my taste, sweeter than honey, and that Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we look into the Bible today, understanding that it came from You, that these are words that ultimately find their source as the God-breathed word of God. And so we pray that You'll instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the lessons that we have learned over the course of this series is that God so closely watches over you that apart from His will, not a hair can fall from your head. Now, when Jesus said that in Matthew 10, was He just using hyperbole? Or did He mean that literally? I believe that He meant exactly what He was saying, that God is sovereign over every matter. Otherwise, He would not be God. Now, it doesn't always feel like He's caring for us that intimately when we encounter the kind of confusing trials that are relentless and wear us down that some of us in this congregation have or are experiencing. And we do go through a period of confusion. It's confusing because it doesn't make sense. You know, the human spirit can endure enormous discomfort if we can make some sense of it. I know why this is happening. Well, then we say, okay, I can weather this. But when in the moment of the relentless dragging on and on of this trial and of this heartache, we feel like even God Himself has lost control. We find ourselves asking, how could You have let this happen to me? I don't understand. When we're looking at Scripture here today, we're encountering that kind of question. Some of you are struggling with God, and you're disillusioned with Him. Now, you're a Christian, and we wouldn't want to a poll and ask who's disappointed with God today. But in fact, we go through those periods, those dark, depressing periods where it's hard to feel happy. Now, we're looking at a figure today out of Genesis that must have gone through a dark and maybe several dark seasons of depression. Very difficult for him. Because in many ways, what he was going through must have not made any sense in the moment. We're looking at this figure who it's hard to feel happy when your world is so broken. His name is Joseph from the book of Genesis. And his is a story that goes from chapter 37 all the way to 50. It takes up a large portion of that book. But he went through that kind of depression and those dark days where he must have felt numb. What is going on? Where is God in all of this? But this is what we learn, and I'll give it to you right up front as to where we're going with this. And that is, God always has your good in mind, even though it doesn't always feel that way in the moment. But there's something else. And it's this, that not only does He have your good in mind, but at the same time, He has the good of others in mind.
using you and through you. So it's bigger than just us. Now, Joseph, when he was going through the trial and trials that he did, he wasn't able necessarily to see that God had his best in mind until years later. Sometimes we see the invisible hand of God best as we're looking backwards. And so over the distance of time, he was able to see that God had his best in mind. So that he was able to say to his family, "My trial and my suffering was used by God to preserve many lives." And as we see, it's even more than just his family. There were perhaps hundreds of thousands of lives that were affected because of him and his position. But he could look at his family and said, and to say to them, I see now that all of this was beyond just me. Something more than just me. That God not only preserved lives, but had this not happened to me, you wouldn't be here today. Now, is that possible in our experiences? And what God is doing in our lives? That we could look back and say, I see that God had his invisible hand at work at every stage, even in those moments that I couldn't understand it and it seemed so confusing. And my faith was shredded. And yet I see now that God was there. We see this in the life of Joseph. And my aim today is that for really several things, but at least three, and that is gratitude for the wonderful, happy favors that God gives us. And he does every day, even in the hard moments. He is so generous in supplying wonderful, happy things. But also patience. Patience to believe that God will work out his intent. And in the moment, we may not understand what that intent is. But that's what requires patience. Patience to believe that God has his timing and he will make all things clear and make all things plain when he sees that it's best. But the third aspect is that we would leave today with freedom from worry and knowing that God really is in charge and we can entrust into his hands those experiences that are a drain to us now. He's wise and he can be trusted. Now let's take a look at the story. The story begins with a 17-year-old teenager. Joseph had an unusual dream when he was just a teen. And this dream was such that he felt as he dreamed this dream that it was a prophetic word, that in time, over the course of his life, this pictured things to come for him. And it must have excited him. Because as he was looking at this dream, he then began to share this dream with his family. But let's go to the story itself found in Genesis 37. And I want to read the first few verses of this to give us a sense of the course of the story. And it begins with the context, the setting, chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob, that would have been his father, Joseph's father, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And these are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us? The brothers asked him. Are you really going to rule us? So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. What kind of dream is this that you have had? Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, from the outset, we begin to see the invisible hand of God working. This is God's mysterious ways. Mysterious in the sense that we sometimes don't get it. We don't see it. It is mysterious. You know, most teenagers, they live in the moment. I know I did, and it isn't easy for a teenager to begin to see where is God at work and where could his invisible hand be. But from this vantage point where I am today, I can see that he has been working in my life since I was a boy. And I would say I can see it even before I was born, that he had been planning my life. And this was true for Joseph. God had a plan for Joseph's life and for yours too. And this plan extended before Joseph was even born. Psalm 139, 16 says, your eyes saw me when I was formless, and all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Now, what does this mean to you and to your life? It means that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and has planned your life, and he is watching over you. As born-again Christian today, you can look and you have the knowledge of knowing that God has your good in mind, as well as the good of others around you. And you may be thinking, well, how can it be that God has the good of others around me as well as I myself when we're all having our own individual lives? It's so complex. I mean, really, even those of us gathered in this room, imagine multiplied over how many things that God must be doing simultaneously. It would extend in the millions at any time. And yet it all is working together in such a way that we say, well, I don't understand it. Neither do I. It's far bigger than any of us can understand. When Joseph approached his brothers about this dream, he had no idea how it was going to be fulfilled. Just know that he had an unusual dream. His brothers were exceedingly angry when they learned about this dream. Not only was he the most favored son of their father, but their father demonstrated it by giving him this expensive, flashy coat. And then on top of that, he has a dream. Well, that's too much. All the sheaves bowing down to this single sheaf, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. As far as they were concerned, it was an arrogant teenager, 17 years old. And he's telling us, these are grown men at this point. And even though Jacob rebuked his son, he seemed to wonder about what it all meant. And it could be because he himself, when he was younger, had a dream too. Remember that story? He was traveling, running from home because his life was threatened. And when he came to Bethel, he had a dream. And that dream involved a ladder that extended from the earth to heaven. And on it he saw angels descending and ascending. And God gave him a prophetic word and said that the Lord would bless his family, bless his descendants, and that the whole world would be blessed through him. So Joseph has a dream, and his dad's wondering, well, maybe he did. And he begins to think about it. Well, let's go back to the story here, because there are some times where life has a way of taking twists and turns that we never expected. And these twists and turns can change the whole direction of our lives. And so that's what we find here. The problem is sometimes those things that happen to us, the twist, collides with a season of real suffering. And we go through these periods where, again, we wonder, confusion, you know, sets in. We wonder where God is. You know, why would God interrupt my plan? And why would he cause something like this to deliberately ruin Joseph's life? We go back to the story, chapter 37, verse 12. Let's pick it up. And you look in your Bible. It says, his brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel, again, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready. I'm going to send you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. A man found him there wandering in the field and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? Well, they've moved from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, well, let's not take his life. Reuben also said to him, don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without water. So here Jacob gives Joseph this assignment to locate his brothers with the intent on bringing a report back, but he never, ever thought this might be the last time they ever see his son alive. But God was continuing to work out his plan. This is God's plan, the invisible hand of God directing, even in the details, overruling this evil plot that the brothers had hatched up to kill their younger brother, and also turning evil for good. Have you ever thought about how many times your life changes on the razor's edge of a time, of timing, of even down to the very minute of something happening or not happening? And so many experiences take place that seem so random, and yet they change the course of our lives. Now, there can't be anything more random than throwing dice. I mean, that's why they call it a game of chance. Flipping a coin, it's all by chance. And yet Proverbs 16:33 informs us and says, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. Let me give you an instance. The widow Ruth randomly, put those in quotes, chose to glean from a certain field. In fact, the Bible puts it like this. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Now the wording is pretty clear there. It strongly suggests that she just strangely and randomly chose this field among others that she could have gone to, but she chose this particular field. And yet it's apparent that this is the invisible hand of God working and directing her eyes to land on that field. And she says, okay, I'll go work that field over there. As it turned out, the man who owned the field saw her, fell in love with her, they married and had offspring, and one of their offspring ended up having a son whose name was David, who became king of Israel, and all in the line of the Messiah. It goes back to a certain field that she just sort of randomly said, oh, I think I'll work over here. And yet it wasn't so random after all, was it? Strangely, she had this impulse to say, I'm going to go over here. And it was sort of a strange impulse. We may think about the strange impulses in our own lives that changed the course. Maybe you've got something in mind now. I do. And this was one of those. Let's look at how it happened. Verse 25. We're talking about the brothers here. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers agreed. When midnight traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. What am I going to do? So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the robe in its blood. They sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, we found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not? His father recognized it. It is my son's robe. A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn into pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. You know, there is in this account several events that we might call random. One is that they ended up going to Shechem, which is north of the Hebron Valley where they lived, and they must have heard report there was good grazing north, and so let's take the flock and let's go up there, which they did. Took the flock up to Shechem, found out over a period of time, well, you know, this just isn't what we thought it was going to be. What are we going to do? And so somebody comes up with the idea and says, you know what, let's go up to Dothan. It's a little further north, a little to the west, and let's go up there. And so you might say on a whim, they said, let's go to Dothan. And they happened to go at that time, not a month later, not 6 weeks later. They went then. Turns out that Dothan is located along a highway. And this highway extends from the northwest and snakes over and goes along the coast of the Mediterranean and then down, as you kind of picture it in your mind, down to Egypt. And so there they are grazing their sheep alongside of the highway, not 3 miles away, right there. There they are. And it turns out also that Joseph was looking for them at Shechem, and he's wandering around, and it just so happens a guy sees him and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Looking for my brothers." "Well, I heard they went up to Dothan." "Oh, okay. I'll head up there." And so that's what he does. When they arrive, and he arrives to them, this hatred that the brothers had for him births this plot against him, and it was an evil plot. Now, the question that often comes in people's minds is, was God in that evil plot? I mean, was that his idea? Well, no. No, that would contradict the rest of what we learn in Scripture about who God is and His character. God is never the author of evil. He isn't the one who hatches it, I mean, creates it. We know this from James 1:13. It says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and He Himself doesn't tempt anyone." And 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him." So how do we explain this? God ordering events in our lives, and yet bad things happen, and how do we reconcile all of that? Well, God did allow evil. Allow is the key word here. He did allow evil. He allowed evil in the Garden of Eden. He allowed a serpent to have the freedom to tempt Eve. And He allowed Adam the freedom to make a choice. Did God know what's going to happen? Certainly. He's God. He's omniscient. And He knows the future. You say, well, then why would He let it happen? Do you know the answer to that? I don't know. We don't know why He did that. It's other than the fact that in some way it would lead to His maximum glory. But other than that, it's part of the secret knowledge of God. And it would be quite profane of us to be overly curious about this in matters that are not part of our knowledge. And there are some things that we just leave with Him. But we know this much, is that God has His reasons for what He does. And He does allow bad things to happen, while at the same time He's not the author of sin. We are morally responsible for what we do. And He does punish sinners because He's a just God. But furthermore, when bad things happen, He is able and does turn bad for good. Did you notice that I used the word "for"? That's important. He's not turning evil into good. It's evil. It's always going to be evil. But He turns it for good. He uses it in such a way that He changes us and allows through that and through us to be a blessing to others. He changes it for good. You say, well, I don't fully understand how that works. I don't think there's been a pastor alive who does understand how that works. But we do know this much about God's character. He is infinitely wise. And you know that word "infinite" means is limitless. He is all-powerful. And He also knows everything. And He's ultimately righteous and He's good. But when I think about Joseph and I step into his sandals, I would imagine that when he was thrown into the darkness of this cistern, this pit, imagine what must have gone through his eyes, the devastation of his knowing that his brothers had betrayed him and that they actually took delight in doing this. They wanted to. And then more than that, what became of this dream? What about this dream that he had when he was just, you know, maybe months before this? In 1 hour, his whole world unraveled. Maybe like some of us here today, within the space of 60 minutes, your world just unraveled and came apart. And it crumbled before you. And the whole course of your life seemed to come apart. Well, along the way, these brothers see, as it turns out, a caravan of Ishmaelites traveling along this highway, on their way to Egypt. And by a strange impulse, one of them says, hey, because it's Judah, says, hey, you know, what is it? Well, you know, why should we kill him? Let's sell him. They could sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Not that they really needed the money, but they were going to get rid of him. And so they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and then adding sin to sin, they fabricated this story that is just obscene in itself, the story that said to their father, your son, your favored son, has been killed. Here's his robe. You figure it out. Do you think it's his or not? And it crushed their father. The cruelty of that. Well, there's Joseph shackled, I imagine. In fact, we know it to be true from what he said later, that he pleaded with them for mercy. Don't do this. Please don't sell me. Let me go home. Don't do this. And yet they were deaf to his pleas. And so he was consigned to this death sentence, really, of being a slave, because that's where it would ultimately end. And the question is, where is God in all of this? Where is he? That expression, being God forsaken, that's kind of how it feels. Forsaken even by God. So where was God in all of this? Chapter 39 tells us. It's right there in verse 2. See what it says? The Lord was with Joseph. In verse 21, same chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. It's almost like God knew we were going to be asking that question, and he wanted to make sure that he inserted this in the text in order that we might not wonder, has God abandoned him? And the question is, certainly God has not abandoned him. He hasn't deserted him, and he hasn't deserted you. As a Christian, you are highly prized by the Lord. He loves you. We know that from so many places in Scripture. It's again and again and again. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Romans 8, 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as though Paul is ransacking the language in order to find all of the different options that we might come up with that would somehow prove to us that God has abandoned us and deserted us. And he said, no, no, you fill in the blank. You come up with your own, and I can assure you that God has not abandoned you. He loves you, and he loves you because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, that you might be forgiven by his atoning shed blood. And he was raised on the third day, and he has ascended to heaven, and he's been glorified. And all of this is for you. Would the God who sent his own son then go away and then abandon you? Far be it. Perish the thought. It cannot happen. The prophet Isaiah would recall a time when the Jews would be shackled and carried off to Babylon. And in chapter 49, he personifies Jerusalem as a mother. And it said, let's imagine Jerusalem as a mom, and her children are no longer with her. They've been removed, taken away from her. And God, in responding to what they would naturally say, has God abandoned us? And here's God's reply. Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now that's the primary application is to the Jews, but there's a secondary application, and that's to those of us who are here today who have been redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ. Those of us who know Jesus. And that secondary application is just as true for us as it was for the Jews. So that we could say, in effect, that Jesus would say to us, can a mother forget her child? But even if that were possible, I will not forget you. I have inscribed your name on the palms of my hands. I can't forgive you. You're always before me. Your name is always there. Now, that was true for Joseph. It was true for the Jews. It's true for you and I today, who are part of the family of God. God didn't desert Joseph, and he's not going to desert you. He's working for our good and for his glory. Well, you know, somebody has suggested that maybe the question that we should be asking is not, why has this happened to me? But maybe the better question would be, well, for whom has this happened to me? Because it's not just for us, but it's for others that God has allowed this period of suffering. When we look at the larger context, this goes all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through your descendants. And part of that life story, and as it winds its way through the scriptures, it involved a young 17-year-old who would be sold into slavery. And there he would live the next year, well, in fact, the rest of his life in Egypt. And all of this would turn in such a way as for good, so that his brothers would one day fulfill the dream. Yeah, what became of that dream? What became of that dream is that God arranged, in his providence, a famine in the land. And the brothers, needing to have food, traveled where there was food. Because in the plan of God, there was going to be food in Egypt. And who's sitting there reigning, second in command, is Joseph. They didn't even know who he was, because he's in his garb. They think he's dead. And we find a record in Scripture, and I don't have the time to go there, but you find the record of them bowing down before him. He is a little sharp with them. Okay, he has an edge in his voice. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. And because he charged them with being spies, he knows they're not. But he's going to put them on the hot seat. And they reply and say, oh no, I think this goes back to the time we sold our brother. We're being punished for what we did. You think? Yeah, it all ties together. And it was even Joseph himself, and as he looks at the larger picture, in chapter 45, verse 5, he said, and now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, because he eventually disclosed who he was. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life. God sent me here. You see that? It was their impulse to do what they did and to come up with this evil plot. But he sees the hand of God at work in all of this. God sent me here. If this hadn't happened, you wouldn't be here today. And so when we look at the perspective in chapter 50, verse 20, the closing part of the whole book, he states this, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. I have one last thought, and then we'll bring the band back up here. Joseph was able to forgive his brothers. You know, that had to be a pretty big hurdle, don't you think? And I don't mean he just said it but didn't mean it. I mean he really meant it. I really want the best for you guys. And we know that from 50 verse 21. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He forgave them. How could he come to forgive these men who did this to him? Because he understood something of the plan of God. That God is in this. And God brought about, out of bad, he brought something good. And he was doing it all along, and it was a whole lot bigger than me. There were others that were involved. And you know, let me just say this as I close. It extends also to those of us who are here today. Because in the plan of God and through the lineage, Jesus came. And we who have believed in him are all part of that big story. It goes back to a 17-year-old kid who has a dream. Brothers get angry with him, sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. And look what God did. Now, I'll challenge you today. Whatever, wherever you're at and whatever's going on in your life, would you step back for just a moment and realize it's not all about you. God is concerned with what happened. He wants you to trust him that he's going to bring good out of bad. But it's also, there are other people involved in this. And may I say, it may be generations ahead. You'll never meet them. You'll be dead. You will be gone. But your legacy will continue because you are faithful. And you continue to trust him. And it may be your great, great, great grandchildren who will continue to remember and trace it back to you and your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. Would you continue to be faithful to God and to know that his invisible hand is at work? Well, let's go to prayer. Great story. Great read. You got to read the whole story for yourself if you haven't already, because there's not a dull moment in the whole story. You're on pins and needles the whole time. Well, our God, as we bow our heads before you, we want to be that as a signal of our surrender to you as well. We bow before you as our King. And we know you are in charge, and therefore I pray for those here today who are going through their own relentless trial that just hasn't seemed to abated at all. And I pray that you would inform their minds and really work with our hearts, that they would feel very deeply inside that you are a God who can be trusted. And that you have your will in your way that you're working out. Your plan is a wise plan. And we're going to trust that you'll work it out. In Jesus' name.